Lord is so good to us. Welcome, and welcome to those of you who are joining us on Facebook Live. I do encourage you to come and join us in person, and live and in the flesh, because, you know, guys, from there, you can't do what we just did. And you're not going to have the koinonia thing with us later, you know, and, you know, I just encourage you to be here. In Psalm 107, verse 6, we see these words. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Two verses later, in verse 8, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. We see those two verses repeated three more times in the course of this psalm, which is all about giving thanks to the Lord for his great works of deliverance. And as many of you know, my family, has been crying out to the Lord for my nephew Wyatt, who on Thursday afternoon was, as a 14 and a half year old kid will do, and he's athletic, he's quite the little jock, he's just running down the stairs. But what he didn't expect was that his toe would get caught on one of those stairs, and then he went headlong and did a face plant on the hardwood floor. And he was running. So he didn't just fall down. It's like he did a dive, face-first dive onto that floor. And he was injured severely. He landed basically right over here on the side of his face. These bones are crushed. He's got to have plastic surgery within another week or two at the most. But he had a brain bleed. It was very, very serious. We cried out to the Lord. He heard. And he's answered. He's doing well. He really is. With a brain injury, we don't really know exactly how it all is going to turn out, you know, for several days, you know. But I do want to share with you that sometime recently he memorized the first chapter of the book of James that we just went through. Yesterday he recited the first six verses. And he recited. And the reason he quit was because he was just tired. You know, he is so tired. And he'll wake up for 3-4 minutes and then go back to sleep and for a little while. So I've not seen him awake yet at this point in time. My daughter Tracy, who drove out from Phoenix, saw him yesterday as she took Wyatt's younger brother and sister in to go see him. And, you know, I mean, every indication is just a wonderful, good, positive sign. So we're very hopeful that he is going to fully recover. And we've been praying, and I think the Lord's touched him. You know, when the doctor said he had a brain bleed, and then they looked at the CT scan, I mean, they compared the before surgery and after surgery CT scan. And I don't know, I mean, they said that, you know, apparently it wasn't a brain bleed, that the blood from his accident, from his cheeks and all that on the side of his head kind of went into the brain or something like that. And, you know, it's like, I think he had a brain bleed and the Lord just healed him. Because after the surgery, it looked great, you know, and just the outer part of the brain, that little meninges, I think that's what it's called, from which, you know, meningitis, the word meningitis comes from that. The way it was explained to Tracy at one point as she was looking into this is that it's like an orange peel around the brain that protects the brain. And that's the only damaged part. That's going to heal. It's going to heal up. So, I mean, we have every reason to think that he's just fine. I think the Lord has touched him. He's going to raise him up. And you know, I don't know if he's, I don't know where his where he's going to stand in the next several years in terms of playing sports and stuff like that. Obviously, he's going to have to be careful. We'll see. But we have him.
Amen.
And, you know, amen. And his cognitive skills are fine. It seems like he's responding. He was asking what happened. You know, things. I mean, so he's there. So we're really blessed in what the Lord has done. But we would ask you to continue to pray for him and the family. There has been a GoFundMe page set up to help them with the medical costs, which are going to be far beyond, I mean, I don't know what brain surgery costs, but it's much more than a couple $100. I know that, you know. But if you would like to help in that way, I mean, pray. That's the best way you can help, is to pray to our God. But if the Lord would lead you to help in other ways, that would be great. Let's go ahead and pray for him right now. Father, we do give thanks to you. As the first verse in this Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." We are witnessing not simply your goodness and your mercy, but your power and your might, your ability to heal right now. And you're expressing that goodness and that mercy toward us. Thank you. We love you, Lord. Continue your work, we pray. Continue to have your hand upon Wyatt. We pray, Lord, that within the next several months that we will see him back to normal. Lord, do that work. You can. Lord God, you opened the Red Sea to allow your people to cross. You brought your people into your promised land by stopping the flow of water in the Jordan River. Lord, you have caused the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. You have raised the dead. You certainly can do this work. Nothing is beyond you. Nothing is too hard for you. Continue your work, Lord. We pray not only for Wyatt's life. We don't know where things could turn at this point. But we pray, Lord, for complete and total 100% healing. You are able, and we trust in you to do it. Bring peace to all the family, especially Ashley and Todd, his mom and dad, his brother and sister Wesley and Ruby, his grandma, Charlotte. Thursday was a hard day, hard night. Friday was tough. Yesterday, we began to see wonderful things that you're doing. Lord, continue it, we pray, and thank you. Thank you for your love toward us. And God, continue your work, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Stand with me, if you will. We are going to be reading the first four verses of the book of, you know where we are, right? First John. What we're going to be doing today's going to be an introduction into the book. There's a lot to talk about in terms of what was going on in the church at this time when John wrote this letter, the purpose for writing the letter, the things that he was combating in the sense of some false teaching that was going on, and the way that he challenges us in our faith in this book. One of the things that we enjoy about the book is the way that various statements are made that will cause us to know basically where we are with Jesus, you know. As I told Jamie that we were going into 1 John, she just reminded me of how much her mama loved 1 John. Because, you know, in 1 John, you just learn to know that you know. Because that's what 1 John is all about, you know. And she's absolutely right about that, and we don't forget that. But We're going to be looking at that introduction today. And then next week, we're actually going to get into those first verses and teach first four verses and teach through them. But we are going to read them so that we are just simply made aware of these first words and where John is coming from as he writes them. So follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1 of 1 John, out of the New King James Version of God's Word. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And Father, as we look at these verses and just consider the direction that John is coming from as he begins writing this letter, be with us as we go to various passages, look at a number of verses within 1 John, and see the direction that John is going to take and the things that we can glean, and prepare our hearts for as we enter into the study of this incredible letter. Might your Spirit be here to teach us, to lead us into your truth, to magnify the name of Jesus. And Lord, might we be more convinced than ever of who Jesus is, that He is your Son, that He did come manifest in the flesh for the purpose of taking our sin upon Himself and dying on that cross as your Lamb to take away our sin. And so, God, have your way with us, we pray. We love you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Well, as we read those four verses, we do see, of course, an emphasis that John makes on his experience with Jesus. The fact that he did indeed see him, he heard him, he touched him, he understood that he is indeed the Son of God from the very beginning, that eternal life, he calls him, who came and was manifested to us. One of the things that we've got to remember is, of course, that the Apostle John was at this point in time the last living apostle of Jesus, right? He wrote this about right around 90 AD, which was right around 60 years, six decades after Jesus was crucified and buried and then rose again, 40 days later, ascending to the right hand of the Father. About 60 years after that. And 60 years is plenty of time for false doctrine to start to enter in to the church. And of course, we see the various letters within the New Testament, most of them by the Apostle Paul, of course, but also by John here, Peter, Jude, and James as well, writing letters. All of them at some point speak about the false doctrine and correct certain things. That is certainly what John needed to do at this point in time. But he was the last remaining apostle. And as the last remaining apostle who walked with Jesus, there was no other person on the planet at this time who could say the things that he said, who could give the kind of testimony that he could give in terms of the person of Christ. A very, very important letter. A very important letter for that time and, of course, for us today. As I said, he wrote it about AD 90. Now, We time-wise, we can't relate to this, but I mean, this was like over 19 centuries ago. Just about two full millennia. From 2025 back to 90, that's 1,935 years. It's a long time. It's a long time. But we see the way that God's Word has been preserved for us so that we can understand the truth of who Jesus Christ is. There is no doubt that the Apostle John is the individual who wrote this letter. Early on in church history, even early in the second century, there were early writers who alluded to this particular letter. Two of them, Ignatius and Polycarp in particular, wrote about the letter of John and things that he stated in that letter. Ignatius actually died in 110 A.D., about 20 years after this letter was written, but he made reference to it. So there is no doubt that he is the one who wrote this. But one thing you will notice as we begin this letter, you know, there's no greeting, no salutation. John doesn't mention his own name as the author, doesn't mention any church or any group of people to whom he's writing. And so in terms of a normal kind of salutation in the beginning of a letter, it simply is not there. There's no blessing of grace and peace in the name of Jesus Christ, as we see Paul writing, Peter writing as well. We just don't see that in this particular letter. But F.F. Bruce writes this. He wrote, "What is reasonably certain is that the recipients lived in some district of the province of Asia, and that shortly before the sending of this message, some of their most talented brethren had left them in order to form a new community or communities devoted to a specially attractive line of teaching which was represented as an advance on anything that Christians had been taught thus far. When we say it was especially attractive, we mean that it was especially attractive to people of some intellectual attainment." And this was a group of people that came to be known as Gnostics, and their teaching, the doctrine that they taught, became known as Gnosticism. You guys have heard those terms. You know, and it's a very, very dangerous teaching. They were intellectuals who could not buy into the Son of God, God Himself, having any kind of contact with anything material. And so, when speaking about God manifest in the flesh, they didn't believe that. Some of them wrote things like, well, what happened was that Jesus was just a man, but the Son of God came upon him at the baptism, and then he left shortly before he was crucified. Came upon him. That's what one writer wrote. I mean, it's just some crazy stuff that they developed because of this thinking. And it was something that in many ways does not make sense to us, but they concluded that he wasn't fully human. Now, the Bible teaches that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. That is essential. I mean, if he didn't have a fleshly body, how could he go to that cross and bleed and die for us? It brings salvation into question and the means of salvation. I mean, it brings a lot of issues. He believed that he had some kind of a body that looked like a body, but it wasn't really a body, like some kind of a phantom body or something like that. It's crazy stuff. F.F. Bruce also writes this on that, relating to that. He wrote, on the practical level, these new teachers claim to have reached such an advanced stage in spiritual experience that they were beyond good and evil. Let that soak in for a minute. They maintained that they had no sin, not in the sense that they had attained moral perfection, but in the sense that they that what might be sin for people at a less mature stage of inner development was no longer sin for the completely, quote-unquote, spiritual man. For him, ethical distinctions had ceased to be relevant. Perhaps he called them merely ethical distinctions. Christians stand on the brink of disaster when they begin to modify the adjective ethical with the adverb merely. The new teaching thus combined a new theology with a new morality. So these Gnostics, and the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. And they felt that they knew more than others. They placed themselves above others. Well, you simply don't understand. When bottom line, what they were doing, they were teaching heresy. They were heretical in their teaching and in their action. And so, John wrote this letter to combat the heresy, but also to encourage his brothers and sisters in the Lord. So we can see why he would say that we saw him, we heard him, we touched him with our very hands. It wasn't some kind of phantom body. His body was flesh and blood, just like any other man, because he was indeed a man. He wasn't any other man, but he was a man. Right? I mean, that's essential in what John writes about. We can see why John wrote those words. Some of the other things that Gnosticism taught were that knowledge is superior to virtue, that the non-literal sense of Scripture is correct and can be understood only by a select few people. So they were among the spiritual elite. There is no such thing, obviously. They taught that evil in the world make it impossible for God to have been the only creator, since he is so holy. There had to be some other creator to bring in all of the evil. Did not believe the first several chapters of Genesis. They believed that there was no resurrection in the flesh. And so as John writes his letter, we see in the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3, that he writes this, by this you know, and by the way, we're going to be looking at several by this you know statements here this morning. And we see them all throughout the letter of 1 John. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Is the Antichrist here? Well, in spirit, yeah. Has been for a couple thousand years, working against the doctrine of the New Testament. And one thing we have to remember about the term Antichrist, it doesn't really simply mean against. It's not like anti against something, but the more pure meaning of that prefix anti is that in place of. And the Antichrist places himself in a place where Jesus should be in our hearts and in our minds. So that is why the heretical teachings, they come to replace the true gospel that we see before us. And so these are things that are important to understand. The ethical standards of many of the Gnostics were low because of what would be called a dualist separation of the spiritual from the material. And so they didn't believe that sin actually mattered because of the separation that exists between flesh and spirit. And so that's just simply what they taught and believed. And so John emphasizes the reality of the incarnation of Jesus and the high ethical standard of holiness and righteousness by which he lived and what he taught in relation to those things. Now, another term that I think is important for us to understand as we look at this, and it's not just simply solely applicable to the writing of John, but all through the scriptures, really, it's something that is a problem. The term syncretism, which basically means the blending or the fusion of two or more belief systems coming together. So it's the church allowing teachings from other religious systems to creep in and dwell within the church, within our own hearts, at the same time as the truth of Scripture, which obviously is going to bring problems. Oprah Winfrey is a syncretist. She combines biblical truth with New Age heresy. And it's mostly New Age heresy. The religion of Santeria, which is Catholicism mixed with African spiritualism. You know, voodoo, a big part of that. That's syncretic in its nature. Every cult is somehow a blend of biblical truth and lies. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness. They have the Bible, they read the Bible, they refer to the Bible, but they hold to other writings more closely. Syncretism. And many of these, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, will call themselves Christians because they believe in Christ. But he's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's where we find John writing. And one of the things that we always have to be aware of, I have this further down in my notes, but it's just always so applicable. I mean, you could almost say anything and then this applies. But, you know, the false teaching that comes and the lies that are spoken, the deception that our enemy brings to us, it always revolves around the question, who is Jesus? If we get that answer wrong, we are doomed. If we can't accurately answer the question, who is Jesus, according to the teachings of the Scriptures, then we cannot find salvation. Because salvation only comes through Jesus, the Jesus who is taught in the Scriptures, not someone else, not from some other writing. I don't care how old it was. It can be from the second century, the first century. Lies started to pour out at that particular time. And so we have to be very, very careful about that. This idea of syncretism was a huge problem in the Old Testament for the people of God, for the children of Israel. They would bring in the worship of the gods of the nations alongside of their worship of their own God. That's syncretism. In fact, we see in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 7, that Manasseh, King Manasseh, even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. You can't get much more syncretic than that. But that's just worshiping two different gods according to two different systems. The Colossian church was threatened with it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And how are we going to make sure that that happens? We've got to keep this book open and our nose in it to allow the truth of God to get into our hearts and our minds. Amen? That's how we know. That's how we know. Paul also wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Turning away to a different gospel, which is not another, meaning it's not really good news. It's called that. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Perverting the true, pure gospel of Christ. And Paul was so angry with these false teachers that he went on in verses 8 and 9 and write, "But even if we or an angel from heaven," some angel named Moroni came down and talked to somebody about that kind of thing. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, if we begin to change what we've already spoken," look at this, "let him be accursed." It is a nicer, is it nice? Well, yeah, I think it's a nicer way than saying, "let them go to hell." Basically what he's saying, right? Well, that's not nice. "As we've said before," he writes, "so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." There's a reason Paul was so moved by that with anger, because it is destructive to the soul. You believe some other gospel which is not really a gospel at all, something that doesn't come from Christ, something that's not in the scriptures as we have them before us today, it leads people to eternal damnation. That's serious stuff, isn't it? And it would be well for us to consider our response to that kind of thing in the lives of people around us. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 2 to 5, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Real quickly, this is so interesting that Paul writes that to the Corinthians in the first portion of this letter. Because as we look in the book of Acts, we see that in the 17th chapter, Paul had been in Athens at the end of the chapter, and then in the beginning of the 18th chapter, he arrives in Corinth. So he left from Athens and arrives in Corinth. And Paul says when he arrived there, he arrived there in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I believe that what happened to Paul was that Paul in Athens did not even name the name of Jesus. He did not speak about sin. He did mention judgment. He mentioned resurrection. In fact, it appears that these philosophers in Athens, as Paul had the opportunity to speak to them, they heard the word resurrection. They believed that that was a name of some god that they were interested to hear more about, because they're always open to hear those kinds of things. But he never mentioned the name of Jesus. He never spoke about sin, didn't speak about the cross, didn't speak about all those things that are so essential for salvation. And I think that the Lord took him to the tool shed, to the woodshed, spanked them a bit, and he said, I came in fear, in weakness, and in trembling, and I determined to preach nothing but Jesus and him crucified. I think that's what happened. And I think that his writing here to the Corinthians bears that out. It certainly fits what we see there. When I first heard that explanation, I thought, wow, that makes perfect sense, that that's the way that this came. So Jesus, who he is and what he did for us, it is absolutely essential. And syncretism is not just simply a problem, it is a deadly problem. Don't allow anything to come into your heart and mind apart from what we see right here in the Word of God, in terms of, and especially in terms of, who is Jesus. So essential for us. Now, John writes from a pastoral perspective. He wants to see these people that he is writing to, see them in a place where they surely and effectively believe in the person of Christ. And even as we go through this as well, I, as your pastor, I have that same heart. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know Jesus and him crucified, to be very familiar with the reason that we need that, our own sinful condition, what will happen to us if we don't somehow remedy that sinful condition, which we cannot do. Religion is all about somehow us fixing our problem, which we cannot fix. That's why we need Jesus. We need God himself in flesh dying for our sins with our sin upon him. It's the only way we can be made right with God. If that doesn't happen, we're doomed. As Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Amen. I was watching Oprah Winfrey one time. I mean, it was years ago. I mean, this had to be 30 years ago plus. She had somebody, they were talking about religion. And of course, she was spewing her New Age stuff and had somebody. It could have been Marianne Williamson, who was there with her, who is a New Age proponent, who has run for president a few times. That Marianne Williamson. A believer stood up and quoted John 11, 14, 6 like that. And, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And she said, that can't be true. Yes, Oprah. Yes, Goddess Oprah. You know all things. Yes. I mean, you know, that's what she expects people to do. And you know what? There are millions of women who do that. Don't listen to Oprah. Do not listen to Oprah. She is a heretic. And she is a princess of Spiritism, in the sense of propagating New Age thought. We have to be so careful about her and others who are like her. Other things we see here in the scriptures, and I've got another 12 pages of, no, not that many notes, but I'm only like halfway through, and I'm way past halfway. Anyway. Reasons for writing. I want to talk about this for a minute. Several verses that are important. John, 1 John 1:3 which we just read, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, and truly our fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So He's writing so that we can have fellowship with the Father, with Jesus, and with each other. Verse 4, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. He's writing that we may have fullness of joy. Now, there are other places that John writes about fullness of joy. In John 15, 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. He's quoting Jesus speaking to his people, and that is centered around the idea of obeying, keeping Jesus' commandments, and thus, in doing so, abiding in his love. As we keep the commandments of God, as we abide in his love, as our keeping the commandments are a sign of, obeying God doesn't keep us in his love, but if we are abiding in him, we are going to keep the commandments. And in abiding in him, we are going to have that fullness of joy. And in chapter 16, it's connected to prayer. In verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Which all, of course, comes from Psalm 16:11, which speaks about the fact that in his presence is the fullness of joy. These are all things that we do that draw us closer and to be more intimate with his very presence. And so the joy is an absolute essential part of all this. In 1 John 2:1, he writes, so that you may not sin. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. In 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So to guard us from deception, that's what he's writing. And we've already talked about the idea that the one thing that is essential, the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? A lot of deception about that. Chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Guys, we can absolutely be certain that we have received the free gift of eternal life. And one of the essentials in that is that maintaining the heart and mind, the attitude that this is a free gift from God. It's His grace. I can't earn it. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Ephesians where? 2:8. And so that is essential. Also, we see this as we look at the purposes of God. Look in Isaiah 55:11, Isaiah writes, actually speaking for God, he writes, but God's speaking through him. The Lord says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So when God tells us that He has a purpose for us studying His Word, reading certain things, as He does here in 1 John, God says, through my Word, it's going to accomplish what I want. So when we see things like, He wants to bring us into fellowship with Himself, with Jesus and others, as we see in verse 3, chapter 1. He wants to give us fullness of joy, chapter 1, verse 4. He wants to keep us from sin, chapter 2, verse 1. He wants to warn us about those who would deceive us, chapter 2, verse 26. He wants to give us assurance of salvation so that we can know, chapter 5, verse 13, His Word accomplishes the purpose for which He gives. Isn't that cool? We must believe it. We must act upon it. Let's not just be a hearer, but not a doer. Let's do it, because this is what God has said. God said it, that settles it. Remember the bumper sticker from years? I haven't seen one lately, but the bumper sticker, I used to see this. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No, God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not. It does not matter what anybody thinks about God's word in terms of determining whether it is true or not. God said it, and because he said it, it is true. Right? We just happen to align ourselves with his truth. We receive his truth. We believe his truth. And so in doing so, we are greatly, greatly blessed and enriched. There are a number of passages in which we see that John holds up Jesus as our example. Verse 7 of chapter 1, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. One of the things that we will discover is that in the first several chapters, we see John focusing on the fact that God is light, and we must walk in his light. The last portion, this last few chapters, God is love, and we must walk in his love. It's really that simple. But in the midst of it all, there's statements about the person of Jesus, who he is, and how we are to follow him. He gives us an example of love. He teaches us how we are to walk, Jesus does. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. Even before that, verse 2 and 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Walking in purity, following after the example of Jesus. And of course, all the deception, so much deception that is out there. And even the self-deceit that takes place with us. For example, in John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Later he says, if you say that you love God but you don't love people, you're lying. Now, either we are deliberately lying or we are self-deceived. But you cannot love God and not love his people. If we do not love his people, that is a sign that we do not love God. We can say it all we want. We can say anything. What do we like to say? The proof is in the pudding. I'd like to say that because I enjoy pudding. The point is, again, we can say anything. Either we are deceived ourselves and thus deceiving others, or we know the truth, but we're just simply deceiving others. Deception all around it. There are a number of passages, a number of verses that speak about the test, and I want to just kind of go through them very, very quickly here, and then we're going to close and we're going to celebrate communion. But these tests can show us various things. One, we can know that we know him. We see that in chapter 2, verse 3. We can know that we are in him. Chapter 2, verse 5. We can know love. We can know what love is. Chapter 3, verse 16. It's interesting to me that's 3:16. Knowing love, right? We can know that we are of the truth and have assurance. Chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. We can see that we can know that he abides in us a particular way, chapter 3, verse 24. We can know the Spirit of God, chapter 4, verse 2. We can know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error, chapter 4, verse 6. We can know that we abide in him and he in us, chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. That we love the children of God, chapter 5, verse 2. Now, didn't have time to really go through all those verses, but those are the things that we can come away knowing by studying this letter. I want to close with the thought that John is the one, I mentioned this earlier, John is the one individual on the planet at that time who could write this letter, based on being with Jesus for 3.5 years, hearing him, watching him crucified, watching him rise from the dead, watching him ascend up into the heavens. And then he being used by God in the book of Acts, the way that he was used, seeing all the miracles as the Holy Spirit was poured upon the church of Jesus Christ. Only he. And so it is important for us to give heed to these things. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, in the letters to the seven churches of the book of Revelation, as we like to refer to them, 7 times Jesus said this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Might we hear what the Spirit is saying to us as we study the book of 1 John. We have some really cool things ahead of us, guys. Father, we thank you. Lord, have your way in our hearts. Thank you for the way that you have expressed your love to us. And even now, Lord, we are going to celebrate that. We are going to be reminded of what you did and why you needed to do what you did, but also why you wanted to do it out of your love for us. And so, Lord, have your way with us. As we worship you now, Lord, might you just touch our hearts and prepare us even as we, through our worship, prepare us for partaking of this bread and of this juice. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we sing, real quickly, if you don't have the juice in the cup, would you raise your hand? And we can get that to you. Anyone? Okay. A couple people. Richard, would you lead us, bro?